With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For the last few weeks, Andrea and I have spent a lot of time online and going around town looking at various vehicles. Our daughter Sarah, who will turn 16 in a few months, is in need of a vehicle. And Andrea said that if we're going to get a good, affordable, reliable, used car, we need to search for that vehicle at the time of our choosing, not the time of her birthday. And I said, well, about age 35 would be the time of my choosing. And we've also been looking this week at some trucks for our son Andrew, who wants to upgrade the truck that we bought him for his last birthday. And if you've ever looked for a truck or a car, but I'm speaking specifically of a truck, you know that there are a lot of available options, a lot of different packages that you can get, and you don't know if it's a good deal or not until you find out exactly what kind of Ford F-150 is it. Exactly what kind of Chevy truck is it? What kind of options are available? There's two-wheel drive and four-wheel drive. There's a two-door truck and a three-door truck and even a four-door truck. There are fabric seats and there are leather seats. There are heated seats and even cooled, ventilated seats. But there's one thing that is common, standard package among every common pickup truck, and that is it has a bed, some kind of cargo area. In fact, if it doesn't have one of those areas, it's not a truck. And if you don't believe me, call Walker Jones or your favorite Chevy dealer and tell them I noticed the new Silverado 1500 in the sale paper, but I want to know something. Does it have a cargo bed? They'll laugh you to scorn. Or they may ask, did you mean does it have a bed liner? Does it have a spray-in bed liner? Do you mean does it have a bed cover? Did you mean does it have a short bed, standard bed, or a long bed? But if you're asking if that F-150 or the Silverado or the Dodge Ram, pick your favorite truck, if you're asking, does it have a bed? You don't know what a truck is. If it doesn't have a bed, it's not a truck. The cargo bed is not optional. There are some things that are optional in a church service. Whether a church has drums or not, that's optional. We have drums in our church, but I've been in churches that don't have drums, and God was wonderfully worshiped and praised. Coats and ties for the preacher. Hey, sometimes I wear one, sometimes I don't. It's optional. Holding a hymnal in our hand, reading lyrics off a screen, optional. Differing views on some minor doctrinal issues, like the meaning of the third toe on the left foot of the beast in the book of the Revelation, we can disagree on that. It's optional. But there is a component of Christianity that is so vital, so critically important, I dare say so indispensable, that if you don't have it, you don't have Christianity at all. Just like a vehicle is not a truck if it doesn't have a cargo bed, a religious faith without holiness may be a lot of things, but it's not Christianity. For our text this morning teaches us very bluntly that holiness is not an option. The writer says, pursue peace with all people. Now we'll pick up that phrase in our next lesson when we deal with the sin of bitterness. But I wish to focus on the last portion of the 14th verse where the writer tells us we're not only to pursue peace, we are to pursue holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Simply put, a faith without holiness will not get you to God. And a faith that will not get you to God is not a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could I put it on the bottom shelf for the simplest mind this morning? If your faith has been so dumbed down so watered down, stripped so bare that it no longer requires a practical pursuit of holiness, you don't have Christianity. Holiness is not an option. Going back to the end of chapter 10 through chapter 11 and now in chapter 12, the writer has been exhorting his readers, and I've been exhorting you to run with endurance, to continue, to go on, to persevere in your commitment to Jesus Christ. And here, he begins listing some specific things that will hinder us, entangle us, the sins that will so easily beset us. And in the next verses, he will reference bitterness and wickedness, but here he talks about holiness. 17th century Puritan reformer John Owen connects these verses to the command of endurance by writing that no light, no knowledge of truth, no resolution or courage will preserve any man, especially in times of trial, without diligent attention unto the duty of holiness. That is, if you're growing weary in well-doing, if you're wondering, is this thing called the Christian faith even worth it? John Owen rightly says it doesn't matter how much you read your Bible, how many mission trips you go on, how much you give in the offering, none of it will demonstrate your perseverance if it is not attached, inextricably linked together with diligent attention to the duty of holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there are three simple things I want us to notice if we are to persevere in Christ and persevere in holiness. First, I want to say a word about the character of God. I love the fact that our worship this morning and on a regular basis points us to the person, the work, and the character of God. That's where true worship and right living begins, not with the right view of ourselves, but with the right view of God. Daniel 11:32 says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." To run this Christian race with strength and victory, you must know the right things about God. And in terms of holiness, I remind you of another memory verse of ours, Leviticus 19:2. "You shall be holy," and here's why, "for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This mandate to pursue holiness is rooted in the character of God himself. But what exactly does that mean? Let me just briefly make two comments. First, about the meaning of holiness. What does it mean when the Bible says, "Without holiness, no man shall see God"? What do the scriptures mean when it says that our God is a thrice holy God? You see, the word holy has fallen on hard times. It's gotten a convoluted meaning in the modern American church. For some, holiness means a beehive hairdo and an ankle-length skirt. For some, holiness means not having a television, listening to secular music, or going to the movies. Some define holiness by things you don't do, and there are certainly things we ought not do if we are pursuing holiness. Maybe you heard about the man who said, "I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do." You can omit all those things and not be holy, although those things are wonderful advice. By the way, do you know how the redneck guy is dating a redneck girl? There's tobacco juice spit out both sides of the truck. But the word holiness has fallen on hard times. It will even be used as a critical statement. Someone who has a zeal for Christ is called a holy roller. A Christian who confronts a fellow believer in their sin, even if they do it rightly, graciously, and biblically, will be said to be a holier-than-thou Christian. What used to be called holiness is now called legalistic, narrow-minded, bigoted, fundamentalist, pharisaical, and even hateful. The word holy, or one of its derivatives, appears in the Bible more than 600 times. And that doesn't even count all of the obvious synonyms to describe the blameless character of God. Words like blameless, righteous, separated, sanctified, pure, undefiled. As the writer of Hebrews already described for us, speaking of the Lord Jesus back in chapter 7, that Christ is pure, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners. That is, he's in a category by himself, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. What is the meaning of God's holiness? Let me give you a simple definition. Holiness means that God is absolutely perfect in character, nature, and conduct. And because God is holy and perfect, listen carefully, everything that God will have communion and fellowship with must be holy as well. So much so that if we are not pursuing holiness, it is a sign that we are not on the pathway to see the face of God. The meaning of holiness. Let me breathe a word now about the manifestations of holiness. As I already mentioned, the holiness of God means that everything God does is perfect, and everything that God's going to be connected with, listen now, must have been made perfect in its creation, or it must be remade perfect in its transformation. It either must be born and created in perfection, or it must be reborn, might I say, born again, regenerated into a state of perfection. Because if it's got anything to do with God, it's got to be holy. Throughout the Word of God, we see the holiness of God on display. His house is called a holy temple, Psalm 11:4. His mountain is called a holy hill, Psalm 15:1. The place he met with Moses is called holy ground, Exodus 3:5. His prophets are called holy prophets, Acts 3, verse 12. The women who served him were called holy women of old, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The Ark of the Covenant stayed in the tabernacle and later in the temple in a place called the Holy of Holies. That means if you're going to do business with God and transact the business of grace and mercy with Him, you've got to go into the Holy of Holies, Hebrews 9, verse 3. His feasts and festivals are called holy days in Exodus 35. His commandments are called holy statutes in 2 Peter 2:21. His convocations are called holy assemblies in Leviticus 23. And David had enough sense of the holiness of God when he began to worship. In Psalm 103, verse 1, he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." His outstretched arm is called a holy arm in Psalm 98:1. His people are commanded to be a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. God's salvation is said to be of a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. And if you're standing on the promises of Christ, your king, Psalm 105, 42 says they are holy promises. God's eyes are called holy eyes in Habakkuk 1:13. His word is called the holy writings or the holy scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15. His spirit is called the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. How did the Virgin Mary conceive? She conceived, Matthew 1:20, by the Holy Ghost. The Bible says that when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:18 that it was a holy mountain. Even the demons of hell had enough sense in Luke 4:34 to call Jesus the Holy Son of God. In the book of Acts, he's called the Holy One, the Holy Child, and the Holy Servant of God. His angels are called holy angels in Revelation 14:10. Jude said, if you've been saved, you've embraced a holy faith, Jude 20. The New Jerusalem, the city coming down from God, is said to be a holy city, Revelation 22:19. Listen, friend, I could go on, but it just makes sense if you know anything about God that when Isaiah looked into the throne room, when John peered into heaven 1,000 years later, they heard and they saw the 6-winged angelic creatures crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And in this doctrinal section of my sermon, you need to hear this with clarity. The requirement for me to be holy and for you to be holy is rooted in the righteous, blameless, sinless character of God. The scriptures teach us that God is so holy that without holiness, no one will see God, the character of God. But we see in this text an indication, secondly, of the command of God. For the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and the holiness, without which no one will see God. The commandment to pursue references the peace with mankind and holiness in the sight of God. It is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a command of God. Now, to be real candid, at first hearing, it's a commandment that I don't think I can keep. And if you don't think you can keep the command of God to be holy, let me let you in on a secret. You can't. You don't have any holiness in you. Nor do I. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own wicked way. Paul told the Romans, there is none good. There's none that seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of His glory. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death came by way of sin. Now death is spreading to all men because all have sinned. So if we don't have any holiness of our own, why does the writer here, under divine inspiration, tell us to pursue holiness? Well, we need to do a quick Bible study to discuss the two different categories or types or classifications of holiness. There is a holiness that is called justification. That's a judicial term that speaks of God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus declaring that we are holy. Based on what Christ has done, any, and thank God all who will repent and believe the gospel can be declared holy by God. Jude says that He is able to present us blameless, faultless, and righteous before God. Somebody ought to say amen. Justification means that God declares us to be righteous. He enters in a legal decree in the courtroom of heaven and says that we are now one of His children. Justification. But then there is sanctification. That's not our positional holiness, that's our practical holiness. Positional holiness is what God declares about us. Practical holiness is how we live for Him. In response to and out of what He has already done for us. Let's just quickly contrast these two types of holiness. And note with me, first of all, you note takers ought to write this down, that positional holiness must be provided. If holiness is required to see God, to go to heaven, that's a major problem because I don't have any holiness of my own. That means something about me has to undergo a radical transformation. This is pictured in the Bible the very first time the word holy appears in the Scripture. Now the word, the idea and the concept of God's holiness is certainly pictured in the book of Genesis, but the word itself first appears in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Moses turns aside to see a bush that was burning but was not being consumed. And as he turns aside in Exodus 3 verse 5 to see this strange sight, a voice comes out of that burning bush. And notice the first thing that the voice says, Moses, do not come near. Here. What a rebuke to the flippant, casual way that we seek to rush into the presence of God and think that we are right with Him. And I just said more than what some of you heard. God said, Moses, stop. Don't come one step closer, Moses. Take those sandals off your feet. The ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. In that day, the shoes, the feet, typified the walk. It is symbolic of our behavior, our conduct, our lifestyle. And the booming voice of God from that miraculous bush says, Moses, you cannot come and have fellowship and communion with me in your current state. Something about you must undergo a radical transformation. And what was true for Moses is true for anybody that wants to have communion and fellowship and see God. You can't go in your present state unless you have been converted, transformed, regenerated by the power of God. And that's not something you can do for yourself. It's something God, through Christ, has to do for you. But bless His holy name, it's something that He will do for you. For everyone who will repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This provision of positional holiness is taught throughout the Bible. But I think most beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul said that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness, that is the perfection, the blamelessness, that we might become the holiness of God in Christ Jesus. This is a great exchange that happens when a sinner repents and believes the gospel. That our sins are placed on the sinless, perfect Son of the living God. Our sins are placed on Jesus, and He bears the wrath of God for them. But God, when we repent and believe the gospel, takes the perfect, righteous, listen, the holy character of Jesus, putting our sin on Him, puts His perfection on us, and God, on the basis of the finished work of Calvary. When Jesus said, it is finished, He means that everything has been done so that sinners could be declared righteous, blameless, and holy if they will but repent and believe. And I stress again, because there is an addiction in the heart of man. We are addicted to thinking that we provide something for our own salvation. Salvation is all of God. Positional holiness must be provided. But that's actually not what's being referenced in this verse. Not positional holiness, but practical holiness. And note with me, secondly, that while positional holiness must be provided, practical holiness must be pursued. That word is actually taken from the text. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, to further my analogy of buying a vehicle, the reason most of us are willing to accept vehicles without certain options, options that we would really like to have, the reason you're driving a vehicle that doesn't have those options you really, really, really want, there's one reason. Money. You're not willing to pay the price. Hey, do you want that new Ford sitting at the corner dealership? Absolutely, until I see the sticker price. How many of you know that sometimes it's obvious they like it more than I do? Do you know it's that way when people walk the aisle and verbally profess faith in Jesus? They want a Christianity without the requirement of holiness because the price is just a little bit too high. You see, if I embrace that, I can't do whatever I want to do, and I want to do what I want to do, so I'm not willing to pay that price. I'd like a Christianity, but knock off, what can I get if you knock off the holiness? You get something that won't take you to heaven. Because without holiness and its pursuit, no one will see God. This command is not abstract or theoretical or conceptual. It's shoe leather practical. Simon Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:15 and following, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in some of your behavior. Talk to me. In most of your behavior. What does the text say? Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, God speaking, for I am holy. Does that mean perfect in my behavior, perfect in my practice? Absolutely not. Only been one man who ever pulled that off, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. But I am to pursue, actively, diligently, and intentionally, pursue a life of holiness, of becoming more and more like Christ in all my behavior. Now, let's connect this idea of our position and our practice, who we are and what we do. Let me give you a few simple, even silly examples. If you had the ability, for example, to change a dog into a cat. Now, you don't, by the way. Boys and girls, don't misquote Pastor when you get home today. If you had the ability to change a dog into a cat, you would expect that newly formed cat to stop barking at the moon and chasing the mailman. That's not what cats do. If you were able to change a bass fish into a tiger, you would expect that new tiger to stop swimming in the lake and eating worms and frogs for breakfast. Now, if you understand that flippant illustration, let me give you another one. If you had the power to change a hell-bound sinner dead in their trespasses and sins, regenerate them, transform them from the inside by the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and take them off the road to hell and graciously put them on the road to heaven, you would rightly expect that that regenerated, born-again, transformed child of God doesn't live like the hell-bound, dead-in-their-sin sinner that they used to be. John Phillips, in his wonderful commentary, puts it this way. We are deliberately to choose the things that make for godliness. Here's the main point. Pursuing practical holiness is the proof that we possess positional holiness. The desire to pursue a life of godliness is evidence that I've been changed. Old hymn writer said, "What a wonderful change in my life has been brought about since Jesus came into my heart." For many years, I've told you that I don't like Chinese food, but I've only recently told you why. If you remember that story I've recently shared, I ate Chinese food almost all of my life, at least the first 25, 26 years, but not long after Andrea and I were married, I went to lunch with some guys at a Chinese restaurant, and late that night, I got sick as a dog. I did not say they fed me dog. I said I got sick as a dog. And with all of the nausea and everything else that goes along with what you think is food poisoning or something like that, my brain literally got rewired. The next week, I walked into a Chinese restaurant and the smell of that place made me sick to my stomach. Nobody had to tell me to not like it anymore. Something had been rewired. Something had been changed down on the inside of me. My appetites and my hunger and my desires had been changed. What that means is that holiness and its God-honoring pursuit, listen carefully, go ahead and tag me in your social media posts as a bigoted legalist, but a biblical pursuit of holiness will impact where I go, what I do, and how I dress. It will change what I drink, and how I talk, and what I believe. Students, listen to your pastor this morning. It will change what you put on Snapchat and post on Instagram. It will change what you tweet. And grandparents, it will flat change what you put and how you gripe on Facebook. It'll change the music I have on my iPod, the movies I watch on Netflix. It will transform how I treat my parents, my spouse, my kids, my friends, and my enemies, because I have been changed by the power of God. And when I stumble and when I fall, because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. When I stumble and fall, when I fail, when I sin, the power of the Holy Ghost down inside me grips my heart. Because as I taught you last week, when a lost person sins, they sin consistent with their nature, so it feels right. It's natural. But when a believer sins, we sin against our regenerated nature, and something inside of us ought to hurt a little bit, and that's called the conviction of the Holy Ghost. If you watch social media much, you know there are several supposed revivals going on across the Southeast, mainly on college and university campuses. You say, "Preacher, do you think they're real or not?" Let me just be honest. That's above my pay grade. I don't know, but I will tell you this. The best sign is not to watch how many have their hands lifted, though I'm all in favor of hand lifting. The best sign is not to see how many are there, although every preacher worth his salt would rather preach to a full room than an empty room. The best sign if revival has come to these college and university campuses is do a survey about 6 months from now and see if they still have the same unbiblical, ungodly, devilish beliefs about a woman killing her unborn child, if they have the same beliefs about a man sleeping with a man or a woman sleeping with a woman. See if they have the same beliefs about sexual immorality and all of the things that characterize this Generation Z and Generation X and the Millennials and the Baby Boomers and the Baby Busters. See if there's been a transformation in what they believe and how they behave. And then you'll know if they've had a genuine encounter with God. One pastor tells the story of one of his church members coming up to him and said, "Pastor, while I was shaving the other day in my bathroom, shaving in the morning, Jesus came in my bathroom." The pastor obviously looked a little skeptical. The man said, "You look like you don't believe me." And the preacher wisely asked, "When Jesus came in your bathroom as you started shaving, what did you do?" And the man said, "Well, I quickly finished shaving." And the preacher said, No, never mind. You didn't see him. You finished shaving. You didn't see God. Because when you've seen the Lord, you can't go back to doing what you were doing before you saw Him. The command of holiness. It speaks of the character of God, the command from God, and then in conclusion, the communion with God. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. By the way, I'm not here to criticize anything, but I'm telling you that if you want to commune with God, you don't have to get in your car and drive anywhere to do it. Unless you've sinned against somebody and you need to get in your car and go over to their house and ask for forgiveness, you may need a car to practice holiness for that. If you've stolen something from somebody and you need to get in your car and go take it back to them, you may need a vehicle and to go somewhere to do that. As a former member of our church, you may need a car to practice holiness if you're a fugitive from the law in another state and you need to get right with that legal system and go turn yourself in. But you don't need to go travel somewhere else to have a holy communion with God. Open up your Bible. Get in the Word. Bend your knee in prayer. Live and pursue holiness. And have communion with God. In Psalm 24, the psalmist asks, "Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Can I say it like this? Who can have communion with God? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24 goes on to clearly identify only one person's ever going to be able to do that, and that's the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so if you and I are going to ascend to the hill of the Lord and have fellowship and communion with God, we've got to go with Jesus. But what does this 14th verse tell us about communion with God? Two simple things as I close. First, there is a blunt statement. You think some of the things that I've said this morning sound a little blunt? Listen to this one. Pursue holiness because without it, no one will see the Lord. That's pretty straightforward. That if your life is not characterized by a pursuing, diligent desire to live a holy life, you are not on your way to see the Lord. Here, I respectfully disagree with Dr. John MacArthur, for he views this phrase as being in reference to others being able to see Christ in us. He thinks this phrase means that if we don't live a holy life, others will not be able to see God in the lives we live. By the way, I think that's true. I just don't think that's what's being taught in this verse. I agree with Dr. R. Kent Hughes and others that this phrase of seeing God speaks of seeing God, either at His return or at the time of our death. It speaks of being with God in eternity, in heaven. Now, there are a lot of phrases that we use when someone dies and they go to heaven. We try to euphemize death to take the edge off of it. You read it in the obituaries. She went to be with the Lord. She passed into her eternal rest. This past Thursday, he stepped into the presence of God. And those are all wonderful, wonderful things. I came across a couple of humorous obituaries. One was taken from the late summer of 2016. Now, think back to what was happening in the late summer of 2016 when the obituary of Mary Ann Nolan read, and I quote, "Faced with the prospect of voting for Donald Trump or Hillary Rodham Clinton, Mary Ann chose to pass into the eternal love of God." Doug Fedler of Fargo, North Dakota, was known all his life as a stoic man, a man of very few words. And when this quiet man died, his obituary, by his direction, just had two little words. Doug died. I guess that gets the job done. Here's a good obituary. Friday morning, after a lengthy illness, she saw the face of God. Thursday, as the result of an automobile accident, he saw the face of God. In Job 19, the old saint of God said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and is going to stand on the earth in the last day. And after my skin has gone by the way of the worm and my flesh be destroyed, I know that with my eyes I shall see God." But here the writer says, no, you won't. If you don't have a life that is pursuing holiness. Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, was blind from a very early age. Someone once asked her, were you upset that you were blind from early childhood? She said, no, if I'd had a request, I would have just requested that I'd been born blind. So that when I died, the very first thing I would have ever seen would have been the face of the Lord Jesus. Her hymns about heaven are full of words like bright and brilliance and sight and seeing and viewing. Her most noted one perhaps says, "When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide and the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face and the luster of His kindly beaming eye. I shall praise my Redeemer for His mercy, love, and grace that prepared me for a mansion in the sky." But with an inspired bluntness that is born out of pastoral love, the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, none of that will ever happen to you. No bright and glorious morning. No standing by the Redeemer's side. No soul-thrilling rapture, no sight of His blessed face, no mansion in the sky, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. David Allen, a noted scholar on the book of Hebrews, says this phrase stresses the necessity of holiness if one is to see the Lord. By the way, this biblical truth should transform our thoughts, our attitude, and our prayers toward our loved ones that are not saved. Because the real issue is not the stuff they do that irritates you, or the life they may live that turns your stomach. Those are but symptoms of the real problem. The real problem is a life with no desire to pursue the holiness of God, is a life lived separated from God, headed to an eternity separated from God. For without the pursuit of holiness, your Bible says, no one will see the Lord. That's a blunt statement. But I can't leave you there because the gospel doesn't leave you there. So let me close by referencing a blessed salvation. If no pursuit of holiness means you will not see the Lord, the opposite is also true. A life transformed by the grace of God that is now pursuing holiness as a response to His mercy is a life headed for the face of God. That a genuine pursuit of holiness is evidence that God in grace has first pursued you, and you will see the Lord. This past Thursday, I was driving our 10-year-old to school, and we were having a bit of a devotional study on the way, and as I got actually in the drop-off line, I knew I had to pick up the pace. Preacher had to close real quick because some folk lose their mind in the drop-off line at the elementary school. So I just quickly said, hey, real quick question, son. If God requires holiness for us to go to heaven and see God, and we don't have any holiness, how do you go to heaven? Do you understand the question? It's really the most important question you could ever ask yourself and hear the Bible's answer. If holiness is required to see the face of God, to go to heaven, and I don't have any holiness, what's the answer? And in the simplicity of that moment, we gave the answer in one word. Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.